I too greet you in Jesus' name, and I can certainly say it's been a blessing to be with the brothers and sisters at Tyrone again this morning. And I certainly do hope that as we look into the message of the morning, we can be an encouragement to each other along life's pathway. When Brother Jason contacted me, I believe maybe on Wednesday, he said that he mentioned that if I would want to bring the Winter Bible School address that I've been into the last few weeks here, that would certainly be acceptable. And I gave that some thought and thought of some other options and kind of more or less put a fleece out and did end up feeling led to bring the subject that I've been sharing at our Winter Bible School series back east. That topic is being mortal. And I hope you can be blessed by it. I was blessed in the study of it. And as we think of being mortal, the idea of mortal is simply the idea that someday we will die. The life that we live here is subject to death. It's transient, is a word that we use sometimes. It's not permanent. And as I think of this subject, I believe our desire and goal is to think about that fact, that that is where we find ourselves. That is the reality. And to not only accept that fact, but possibly and hopefully learn how to live with it, and to learn by how we're going to view it and live with it. What I did for this message, I have several main headings. I think it's four of them, and under each of them, I have a few points. So, heading number one, if you happen to be writing them down, is simply an overview of mortality. An overview of mortality. And number one under that heading, I have: we enter life believing that we are immortal. That's an idea that came to me as I looked into this subject, and I realized that God has somehow made it, designed it, that we do not remember our birth. We don't remember our birth, and we don't remember anything before our birth. Matter of fact, it's open to speculation, but studies seem to say that most children are maybe around the age of two, give or take, until their awareness becomes part of their memory. In other words, they start accumulating memory as far as life is concerned. And that awareness is an awareness of only life, you see, because there's no death involved. As you become aware of life, you are not aware of death because you don't know what death is like. You don't know anything different. And so you have this expectance of immortality that kind of comes along with being born. Furthermore, as I thought about that, as I contemplated that, I thought how in life we kind of face or taught to face life with an expectancy. In other words, we all know what it's like to tell your child, no, you're not big enough. Don't touch that. You might break it. You can't go along with daddy to work because you're not old enough yet. You can go to school when you're 6, you can drive the lawnmower when you're 8, you can go hunting when you're 12, and you can drive when you're 16, and so on and so forth. And we kind of lay out life like it's all ahead of us, you see. And so we don't really we don't anticipate to die, we anticipate to live. We take for granted that this life is probably just going to go on and on. Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We know that Solomon says a lot about mortality, and we, of course, do not have the time to look at all that he says, but just a few verses to get us started here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 1 and 2, and then verses 10 and 11. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. Skipping down to verse 10. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, first of all, notice verse 2. There is a time to be born and a time to die. There we have it, mortality. That's the way it is. But now look at verse 10 and 11. And I'd like to read verse 11 again from using some words from my center column reference. Says this: He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set eternity in their heart. except that no man can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. So this concept of immortality is not only because of the way we were brought into life, it's also a concept that God evidently has put into our hearts. And it's, he tells us here that there's only a measure of that perspective because we still can't understand the eternity of God. And that's okay, that's good, because he's God and we're us, so that's all right. But knowing that, put it this way, the challenge is that we are facing what we call life in a mortal body with an immortal, we're an immortal being in a mortal body. And we have trouble reconciling that fact, and I think the tendency, at least as we start into life, is see the whole package as immortal. And the further we go into life, we realize that that's not going to work. That's not, this body is not going to make it forever. It's going to wear out. So how, the question I had to face is, how do we look at this subject? Do we look at this subject as a young person, a middle-aged person, or an old person? Does it make a difference how we view mortality as to where we are in the whole thing? How can you ever preach a sermon to everybody? Well, we try to preach them all that way, but it looked quite challenging. So number two, realizing our mortality will make a difference in how we view and live our lives. The story is told of a 20-some-year-old young lady that was involved in a terrible traffic accident, pretty near killed her. And when she woke up, she was in a hospital room with about four elderly women, all who were laying there with broken hips, because that's something that happens to old people a lot. And as she laid there between life and death, she contemplated her situation. It became aware to her that all of a sudden she was facing life a lot more like the old ladies than a young lady. All right? She became aware that how we choose to spend our lives is dependent on how much life we perceive ourselves to have left. Not necessarily by how many years are we would supposed to have left by going by our age. So if that is correct, then it is very important what our perception of life is, because we actually do not know how much life we have left. Turn to Psalm 90, where Moses, did you know that Moses writes Psalms too? I'm not sure how many he did, but here's one he did. Psalm 90 was written by Moses. And you're familiar with it. It was written about the time, I don't know if it was during the time, it probably was, it could have easily been, while the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. I suppose that's when it was written. But I think there's some thoughts here that we do well to reckon with. I'm going to read the whole chapter of Psalm 90. It's not real long, it's easy to read, but think about life and think about mortality as we read Psalm chapter 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest men to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass, which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, and our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Notice verse 12, where Moses says, teach us to number our days. In Psalm 39, David says this, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am. I find it really interesting that both David and Moses said, God, you need to help me to understand life. There's concepts that I have that aren't right. I can't understand this whole thing. I can't figure it out. Help me to have wisdom to know how to make the best use of the years that I have. I had to think how many of us, many people, don't want to understand their frailty. Let's not talk about that. We're always going to be young and strong, right? David said, help me to understand my frailty. Help me to understand my mortality so that I can live my life without regrets. Notice again here in Psalm 90, verse 14, Moses said, satisfy us early with thy mercy. Early in life, help me to understand my need of your mercy so that I can live my life in a way that pleases you and I don't have regrets, whether that life be long or short. That brings us to point three. Finding fulfillment in mortal life is only possible through a connection with our Creator. Very close to our last point, but turn to Acts 17, where we'll get some more input from Apostle Paul on this subject. This story took place in Athens when Paul found an altar. Athens was a city that was just loaded with all kinds of gods. And then he found an altar that was called to the unknown god, so that just in case there was a god they hadn't found out about yet, there was an altar to that god too. And Paul had some words for these people in Acts 17, verses 24 to 28. Starting in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all, he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Notice here in verse 25 that Paul acknowledges God as the giver of life and breath and all things, and how that even the nations are under his control. But then in verse 27, I find it very interesting because he gives us the reason why we're here. Did you notice that? Why are we here? He said, we are here to see how many of us will seek God. That's why God has people in the earth, to see if they'll seek him. If happily they might feel after him and find him means in the hope that they will find him. That's what God wants. God wants people to reach out. And Paul says almost a blind person can find God. He's not far away. If you just reach out, he's right there. And I found that very interesting. So he says, why shouldn't we have a relationship with God? It's in him that we live and move and have our being. So it's of utmost importance that we have a relationship with him, because mortal life is wasted unless it's connected to God who gave it. I mean, back there in Psalm 90, Moses recognized this when he prayed, establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Many a person lives their mortal life with the idea that I got to get all of this out of this that I can, because when it's over, and that's the end of it. Moses saw it differently. He saw the need for God's blessing to be upon our work, to establish it, so that when we're gone, it has left some good behind. The good goes on to those that we leave behind. The good goes on, and we possibly, probably, most likely won't even know the full extent of it until eternity. So that eternal aspect, remember we talked back in Ecclesiastes about the eternity that God has put into our hearts. When a life is wasted on self, that eternal aspect is lost. It's gone. There is no eternal aspect there. But when a person gives their life to God and to serving others, then that eternal perspective is realized. And those results can go on and on into eternity. They do not die with the person. So mortal life is only fulfilling when lived with a relationship with its Creator. Part number two, moving into part number two here, I entitled it, The Realities of Aging in Our World Today. We find ourselves at this point in history, in 2020. And where we find ourselves in history may just have a difference on how we feel about this thing of mortality versus what others have in the past. So listen to this. Number one, lifespan expectancy has gone up. In 1950, the global average lifespan was 46 years. In 2015, it was 71 years. So in 65 years, the average lifespan expectancy globally around the world increased by 25 years, thanks to things like better sanitation, better nutrition, better medical knowledge and practices. Let's talk just about America. Not quite as much difference, but in America, in 1950, the average lifespan was 68. In 2015, it was 79. So in 65 years, the average life expectancy in America has increased by 11 years. Now you might think, let me make sure you understand, that doesn't mean that people are getting older, see. It simply means that many, many people died before they got to old age. Many babies died. Many people died of diseases that they didn't know how to fix, they didn't know how to cure. And so the expectancy to live long was less years ago than it is today. A baby born in 2020 is more likely to get old than it would have been if it was born in 1950. Many diseases have been wiped out by immunization, and many things that would have killed us easily at one time have been, to a large portion, become treatable, such as pneumonia, heart disease, and cancer. So what does this lifespan, this change in lifespan expectancy do to our concept of life? I believe that we don't expect to die like people did at one time. Someone has said that life-threatening disease or accident was at one time a little bit like the weather. It could change without warning. All of a sudden, somebody died. Take, for instance, George Washington, who developed a throat infection on December 13, 1799, and was dead by the next evening. So yes, people still die without warning, but the point is, not as much as they did at one time. So lifespan expectancy has gone up, but not lifespan guarantee. All right? Number two, being elderly is not revered like it once was. And I'd like to think this isn't true in our circles, but I'm not so sure it doesn't come pretty close home. Demographers, which are census takers, have known for a long time that people in general will often lie about their ages. And in the past, it was very customary for people to lie about their age upwards. In other words, it was revered, it was an honor to be older. So you fudged your age older than younger. So much so that they kind of knew this and they fudged their statistics to make them more correct. All right? Nowadays, it's actually the opposite. We don't like announcing people's ages once they pass maybe more than 2 years old or so, 12, 14, 16. We don't want to announce their ages over the pulpit as much. We don't like to talk about how old people are. At least that seems that way to me. And people so much so that now the demographers adjust things down upward because they know people are lying about their ages lower than they used to be. So old age, once a rarity, has become more the norm. Furthermore, because of massive advancements in technology, the learned have the answers instead of the experienced. Okay? At one time, Grandpa had the answers. If you had a question about life, you went to Grandpa. You went to the one with the most experience, okay? It was Grandpa that knew how to fix things, how to make things. He could tell lots of stories what happened long ago. Grandpa was respected for his age and for his experience. Today, if you want to know something, you Google it. Or you look on Pinterest or YouTube. And if that fails, then you talk to your WhatsApp group and you soon have your answer. But it won't be from Grandpa because he most likely doesn't have WhatsApp, you see. Okay? And if your computer, you can't figure it out, or your smartphone, you ask your teenager, and they'll fix it for you. See? So society tends to feel like they do not need the elderly like they did at one time. Just something to think about. Number three, these realities have created changes in the relationships between the young and the old. Whether Grandpa and Grandma lived next door in the Doughty house or the one remaining lived in the back room on the lower floor of the farmhouse, they depended on the family for some things, and the family likewise kind of depended on them for some things. I remember shelling peas with my grandma. She lived across the pasture from us. But then the day came when down the road there was a farmer that got a pea hauler. Guess what? No more shelling peas with Grandma. We just took them to the pea hauler, and that was the end of that. But the point is that many of the changes that life has brought have brought a shift from interdependence, depending on one another, to independence, in less need of each other. We live our lives more alone than we did at one time. And our tendency is to blame the upcoming generation for this, but I'm not sure that's fair, because I believe that the drive in man to improve on the past is a God-given gift. Otherwise, we should be living like people did 5,000-6,000 years ago. We shouldn't have changed, see. We can thank modern conveniences, improved technology, and advanced healthcare for allowing our elderly to be more independent. And if we would ask them if they'd rather go back to the way it was, surely they would say no. They like their independence too. Just ask them if they'd like to move in with one of the children, and they say, well, no, I don't want to be a bother, see. Or ask them if they'd like to go into a nursing home, and they may say, no, if I do that, I got to eat breakfast at 7 o'clock, and I never eat breakfast till 9 o'clock. See, they like their independence too. So we all like our independence, but more independence has brought a change in relationships. And here's the big problem. We're talking about being mortal. What happens? What happens when this independence is lost? What if it's no longer feasible? What if it's no longer an option? Well, that brings us to heading number 3, which I've called Facing the Challenges of Declining Health. And this part I kind of shrink from because I certainly don't have all the answers. I was asked to share what I came up with on this topic, and I am. But I'm well aware that it can be a very negative, declining health can be a very negative subject. Furthermore, no two situations are alike, and I do believe that when someone begins experiencing declining health, it's really easy to feel like no one cares. And when someone is trying to take care of someone with declining health, it can have its challenges too. But this is a reality for us. And for some, the window of declining health may be very small. If you die of an instant heart attack, that was certainly a narrow window of declining health. But for many people, it is an extended period of time. So point number one under this heading is, number one, accept that declining health will happen to each one of us. Now, I know you might say, well, the Lord could come back, and us, mostly that are in very good health, will be called away. And I understand that, but for the sake of the topic, for the sake of a few minutes here, just consider that we will probably each face to more or less some degree of declining health. And someone has described aging and dying before many of the medical advancements we know today as falling off a cliff. Person was going along, getting older. Yes, they couldn't do what they could before. They were kind of going down here. There was some struggles. And all of a sudden, boom, one day they were gone. They fell off the cliff. That's how it more or less used to be. But today, modern medicine has come up with many ways to alleviate or make easier to bear or lessen these bodily deteriorations. We do surgery for this. We have a procedure to replace that. We take medication for this issue and change our diet for another. But in reality, none of this changes the aging process. None of this stops the or reverses the aging process. And so what happens, as to many elderly today, while some of these symptoms are maybe alleviated for a time or for a bit, the aging process continues. And so dying, instead of falling off a cliff, someone said, it becomes more like a bumpy ride down the mountain. Something happens, and we call the ambulance, and they come, and they do this, and they do that, and they're revived, and they regain a certain portion of health. And they go along again, maybe going slightly downhill, to boom, another drop on the mountain. And again, we do this and we do that, and health is somewhat restored, and so on and so forth, until finally there's basically nothing else to do, and they pass on. Well, the unfortunate reality is that for those with terminal illness, what can happen is that each of these little bumps, each of these drop-offs, requires more expensive, more complex, and more traumatic treatment. And you've all heard about stories of someone that didn't survive the operation. Or maybe they did survive the operation, but the shape that it left them in was not have been a level of a quality of life that they would have desired. More on that later. But my thing right now is we need to accept the reality of declining health. Number two, understand that everyone needs a reason to live. And I know that as health declines, this becomes harder and harder. But studies have shown and proven that as long as possible, people should have something they're responsible for. Someone has said it's important to have a reason to get out of bed in the morning. And I recall a situation I have recalled many times over the past years and been challenged by. Years ago, my wife and I were traveling in the early morning on business, and we stopped at a McDonald's to grab a little breakfast, and there was a lady cleaning, wiping tables. And I've always said she was probably 80 years old. I was much younger then, but to me, she looked like she was 80. And she had found a reason to get out of bed that morning. She had found a reason to be, a way to be useful. And she was using a walker. Never fails to impress me when I think of that lady. But the important thing is that there's a reason to live. I know there's some that have found out there's volunteer positions to hand out meals at the local hospital. There's volunteer positions at Christian Aid and places like that. I know of one sister that makes meals for a mother with children every week, or makes cookies or whatever. But the important thing is, you know, can a person find something to do? They even say that if it's nothing more than a pet to be responsible for, or a plant is better than nothing. And there's stories of people that were about gone, and somebody gave them a bird in a cage to take care of, and they rallied, and they were able to face life again. But the important thing, I believe, is that for life to have meaning, we need to be part of something bigger than ourselves. And I believe the key word in that, which I didn't say it, is this word, and I'm going to call it satisfaction, because Ecclesiastes tells us that the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. And I think it's sweet because he's tired, but I also believe it's sweet because he's satisfied. He's satisfied that he did something good with his day. And you know, we are made in the image of God. And when God made the world, at the end of every day, it says he looked on it and it was good. And I believe God finds satisfaction in a job well done. Well, that, like I said, can become harder and harder. But right, one way that the young can bless the elderly, the strong can bless the weak, is by making an effort to help them to feel useful. Did you ever consider that even something as simple as a visit to someone who is sick or has declining health gives that person an opportunity to be part of something bigger than themselves? It may be very small, but it's there. And if you can convince them that you were blessed by being there, then they found some satisfaction in their day. So let's be that source of small source of satisfaction that someone might so badly need. Everyone needs a reason to live. Number three, find the proper balance of autonomy. Autonomy is a word that simply means independence or freedom. I've said already that I pity the elderly because their money is running out, their health is failing, and their friends are dying. But another thing that happens with declining health is independence is lost as health declines. And I say find the proper balance of autonomy because as more care is needed, independence and freedom invariably will become limited. And so that level of independence can easily become a struggle between the one that needs the care and the one that's giving the care. There can be a struggle there, and there needs to be found a balance there because the two can view that quite differently. One person said it this way: we want autonomy for ourselves and safety for those we love. Many of the things we want for those we care about are things we would adamantly oppose for ourselves because they infringe upon our self of worth. Okay? Loss of independence is a huge detriment to self-worth. And so I believe that the golden rule is the answer to some of this problem. Because if you're one giving the care to someone, you can say, how would I want to be treated if I was the one that needed help? How best can I help this individual without minimizing their self-worth? It's a question that you can ask yourself. And if you're the one that needs the help, you can ask, what can I do to be the kind of person I would enjoy taking care of if I was the caregiver? See, the golden rule comes into play there. But what are some reality checks for a person's independence? I found these two as I was studying, and I think I'll share them. Number one, if one cannot shop, prepare food, maintain their housekeeping, do their own laundry, manage their medication, make phone calls, travel on their own, and handle their finances, they lack the capacity to live safely on their own. Secondly, if one cannot without assistance use the toilet, eat, dress, bathe, groom, get out of bed, get out of a chair, and walk, then they lack the capacity for basic independence. So there you have two categories that you can consider. But at any rate, I think as we get older, as we face declining health, or our loved ones do, we need to put some effort into finding the balance of autonomy that can be realistically engaged in that time period. Number four, discuss the hard questions. One doctor said that in the United States, 25% of all Medicare spending is for the 5% of patients who are in their final year of life, and most of that goes for care in their last couple months, which is of little apparent benefit. 25% of Medicare. Now, of course, right away we're thinking about money. But I want you to know that I have no intentions of saying up here how much money can be spent on someone's life. I think that is a very personal decision. But what I want us to notice that in that fact that I shared there, let's forget about money, let's just say medical care. What's the message in that sentence there, that most of that medical care is in the last, what did it say, final year of one's life? Here's the message, I believe, that as a body deteriorates, the medical world has discovered almost endless ways to keep it alive with ever more complex and costly efforts, which eventually are all doomed to fail. Eventually, death will win. We are mortal. But in that process, the medical world, which is making every effort to prolong life, often ends up subjecting the patient to a very real loss of quality of life. Furthermore, in some cases, these extreme last-ditch efforts can even hasten death. To quote one surgeon, said this, "In generations before our own, the necessity of nature's final victory, which is death, was expected and accepted. Doctors were far more willing to recognize the signs of defeat and were far less arrogant about denying them." In other words, before medicine was so advanced, death was considered more normal than it is today. Today, death is considered failure, all right? And we need to be careful about that. We need to be aware of that. And because of that, the tendency is to put all efforts into prolonging life and not facing this failure of death. That's why it's important to discuss the hard questions. When is it time to switch from fighting to extend life to fighting instead for what the individual considers to be valuable to them in their last days? There's a difference there. If continued treatment will most likely not give them the things they value most, why would you do it? And I'm not suggesting a line in the sand, because I believe every case is different, but I believe it's important that we talk about these hard questions. And for a people that's believing that the best is yet to come, do we choose to extend life at all costs? Someone compared this to a general who chooses to fight to the death. And in that, his army is completely annihilated. All that he has is lost. Compared to one who knows when it's time to quit fighting and he surrenders. The one faces the loss of everything, and the other one, while not necessarily getting what he wants, does not lose all he has. So be prepared to discuss the hard questions. Well, that was my last point under that. And we've been kind of hard maybe on the medical profession, but you know, in all fairness, that's their job. Their job is to help regain and to continue someone having health. That's their job. Their job is not the sustenance of the soul. So we don't want to be too hard on them. But the last part I've simply entitled, Making It Through. And as I considered making it through, I remembered that, you know, all human beings are mortal. And these challenges that we talked about are going to be faced by everyone, regardless of their faith, regardless of their belief. These are real physical issues that they will face. But I believe that to those who trust their Heavenly Father and given their care into His plan and His direction, have something that those people don't have. Turn to Isaiah 32. Isaiah comes up with some very beautiful things now and then. We'll take a look just at a couple of them here. Isaiah Isaiah 32, let's just read verses 15 to 18. Verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceful habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. For the people of God, righteousness will bring peace, quietness, assurance, and rest. Declining health is not something we look forward to. It's not something we like to talk about. But I believe that regardless of what God has in store for us, we have the promises that we have things that the wicked don't have when we face those things. We have blessings that they know nothing of. Skip down to the next chapter, Isaiah 33. Let's read verses 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. And strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord, is his treasure. Not too long ago, Sharon and I were invited to State College when the Musselmans had to meet with the doctor about where he saw them with himself with Junior's prognosis. And he was going to share with them that that the heart operation was not feasible. And when we got to that meeting, I believe Stephen suggested that we start with a prayer because we know that all things are in God's hands and we're very interested in his input in this meeting. And so we had prayer. Then the doctor shared his news, which wasn't good news. And then he turned it over to his assistant there, and she kind of explained what the family can expect going forward. And in her conversation, she made this statement. I remember we had prayed at the start of the meeting, and she said this, "For people like you, your faith will help you." Now look at verse 6 again. "Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times." And I had to think of this verse. Your faith will help you. You have something to give you stability that some people don't have. And it says it's a treasure. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 in closing. We want to end the message as much as we can in a positive note. Again, we go to Apostle Paul for that. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 51 to 58. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Brothers and sisters, victory lies ahead. There will be a victory when all declining health and all death is going to be swallowed up. And we can be on the victor's side. Let's be faithful. Kneel for prayer.